sing with the Gaithers, wrote that song. Such a serious, beautiful song, you know. Just goes to show you can have fun and worship the Lord. Amen. God is so good. And it's just good to be with you today. I knew on this rainy Sunday morning with all that's going on with this virus and those things that we might be a little fewer in number here. But I am glad you are here. And I tell you, it's good to see Brother James back with us. The Lord brought him and Miss Janice through their bout with the virus. And he's just basking in the immunity that he has now, I'm sure, you know, and doing good. So we thank God for that. And continue to pray for others. You know, this one's not on the internet, so I feel a little more freedom to share with you, you know, with some just personal prayer needs and those kind of things. But we certainly want to continue to lift up the Baileys and the Colemans as they are dealing with this, and they all, you know, doing well, praise God, you know, they're moving through it. And Katie Kimball as well, you know, was diagnosed with here a couple days ago, a few days ago, doing okay. And so I know there are others as well, and I know I'm missing some, you know, here among us. But we just thank God that he continues to bring our people through it. And I had someone ask me, you know, if us going back to phase two would change anything about the way we're doing worship and those things. We never moved out of the phase two requirements anyway. You know, that's what we were still maintaining those. And so we certainly encourage folks to continue to, as you come in and out, you know, as you mix amongst folks, you know, to wear your mask and those kind of things. We encourage that. We don't require that, but we encourage that. And so let's just be vigilant. I know we all want to give those hugs, you know, and we all want to shake those hands and those things. But let's just continue for the sake of one another. Because really and truly, if we don't know anything about this virus, one thing we do know is that we don't know much. All right. Now, that may be kind of confusing to say it that way. But you know, we see people get it that really seem like ought to have a really difficult time with it, and they get right through it. And we see others that seem like they ought to have a real easy time with it that don't get through it as easily. And so we just need to continue to help one another and continue to care for one another, see about one another during this difficult time. And so if you got your Bibles with you, why don't you go ahead and turn with me to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, you say, well, Brother Paul, you're just going to move right on past this virus, go right to the end times. Praise God. Isn't that good? That's what we got to keep our minds on. But no, today we're actually looking at Revelation 7, and we're doing that today. This is sort of a hinge sermon or passage as we sort of move between 1 Timothy. We finished 1 Timothy last week, and this next week we'll be moving into our Christmas series. And so Revelation 7 and verse 9 is actually the theme verse for our international, our week of prayer for international missions, as we think about God's desire to be glorified in the nations. And it's not one of my favorite things to do, to pull out just one verse or one passage out of a larger book, especially one like Revelation, because the book of Revelation has so much that's contextual and so much that's held within it that we really, you've got to be able to see the larger picture for it to make a whole lot of sense. And so I'm going to give you the Cliff Notes version of what's going on here in chapter 7. As you walk through the book of Revelation, you have the letters to the churches there in chapters 2 and 3, and then you move on in chapter 4 and 5 into the throne room of heaven and all that's taking place there and the glory of God that's seen there on vivid display. And some of the most beautiful, one of the most beautiful passages of Scripture in the entire Bible to me is Revelation 4 and 5, because for me, I think we see there a picture of what's going on right now there in heaven, and it's a beautiful sight. And of course, God is there, the Father is there, He's on the throne, and then the Lamb is there. And there's this call that goes out in heaven, because there's a scroll there, and on that scroll there are seven seals. And of course, these are the sealed judgments that we're going to see unsealed, you know, there in chapter 6. But there at the end of chapter 5, who is worthy? Who's worthy to take the scroll? Who's worthy to take the scroll and open the seals? And who is the only one who's worthy? The Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one who is worthy. And he takes the scroll, and they begin to open those seals, and you have these seal judgments. It's in these seal judgments that we see the four horsemen of the apocalypse that are pictured there in these judgments. And so you move through these first six seals, And then there's a pause between the opening of seal six and the opening of the seventh seal, okay, which will bring about that final judgment. And it's in that pause, that's where we are. That's where we're reading today. Here in chapter 7, if you were to begin in verse 1, you would read through and you'd read about the 144,000. A lot is made of the 144,000, and rightly so. It's pictured that the fullness of those who would be saved out of the people of Israel, that fullness has come, the nation of Israel, those who will be saved, they're pictured there in heaven. And that number, 144,000, you can take it literally, you can take it figuratively, you can take it however you want. Just understand something. God has brought in all of those that he has purposed in his heart to redeem out of the people of Israel. The fullness of those people are seen there in the 144,000. And then, there in heaven, there's the 144,000 there who are sealed, people of the nation of Israel. And then John sees this great multitude. Praise God, that's us. All right, we're in that great multitude. And so let's look at that great multitude today as we look at God's glory in salvation for the nations. And so I'm going to ask if you would, if you'd stand in the honor of the reading of God's word. And let's look here together, beginning in verse 9 and through verse 12. After this, I looked, and there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne and along with the elders and the four living creatures, they fell face down before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that while our minds cannot fathom, Lord, the glory that we will see in your presence, Lord, your word, Lord, reveals to us, Lord, at least in some ways, Lord, that which can be expressed, Lord, through language, Lord, the description, Lord, this multitude, Lord, there, gathered there before the throne. And Lord, we see ourselves numbered there in this vast multitude, Lord, from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And Lord, I pray today that you would not allow us, Lord, to look at that throng, Lord, without seeing ourselves as one among many, Lord, who are partakers of your grace, Lord, those bought through the blood of Jesus Christ. And help us, Lord, today to see, Lord, the glory of your salvation. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As we look at this passage today, I think there are several things that we can see, or I hope we can see, that we can draw out of this passage today. There in Revelation chapter 7 and beginning in verse 9, I believe the first thing we see clearly here is that God's desire is for the nations. God's desire is for the nations. We see the 144,000 there, and there are some Bible commentators, some scholars that would say actually it's just a reiteration of that same number. When you see the multitude, that actually the 144,000, you know, in some way symbolizes the fullness of God's plan, you know, the completeness of God's plan in saving those who will be saved. But the multitude, you know, it sort of shows for us the grand nature of God's plan to save many from all nations. And any way you look at it, one of the things that it says to me, and it really speaks to my heart, is there's a bunch of folks that are going to be saved. Praise the Lord. And it's not just one nation. It's not just those who are of the lineage of the nation of Israel, as we would think about it, those from the 12 tribes of Israel. It's not those that just have a certain last name or those that come from a certain ethnic group. But what we see here is that it was always God's desire to bring salvation to the nations, to reconcile this earth, the people of this earth, to himself. It reminds us of these several truths that we find in Scripture. When we read there in verse 7 and verse 9, after this I looked and there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. We're reminded of Psalm 22, verses 27 through 29, which says, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will bow down before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord. He rules the nations. Jesus came to the lost sheep of Israel, and yet he gave a worldwide commission to his disciples, didn't he? One of the things you find as you see Christ in the book of Mark and Matthew especially, certainly in Mark's and in Matthew's gospel because it was written to a Jewish audience, you see Jesus confronting or being confronted by Gentiles. You find Gentiles coming to Christ and they need help. There's the Syrophoenician woman, you know, who comes to Jesus and she needs help because her daughter has a demon and she comes to Jesus and she's wanting her daughter to be healed. And at first it looks as if Jesus will refuse her. But yet she is persistent in her faith. You remember that passage of Scripture there in Mark where Jesus tells this woman, it's not right for me to take the bread that's meant for children and give it to the dogs. Do you remember that? Whew, that's a difficult passage, isn't it? To hear our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ saying that, and he's saying it there in the presence of his disciples. He's saying it there in the presence of those who did have strong prejudices toward the Gentiles. And Jesus is saying that, and yet what does the woman do? She persists, doesn't she? She persists in faith. And what does she tell Jesus? She said, well, don't the dogs even get to eat the crumbs that are left over? Don't the dogs get to eat what falls on the floor? Don't the dogs get what's left of the bread that's meant for the children? Well, I want to tell you something. Of course, you know what happens, don't you? Jesus says, you know, this faith. He regards her faith. She actually calls him Lord. And what does Jesus do? He heals her daughter. Now, let me ask you this. Aren't you glad that we get the crumbs that fall from the Master's table? Aren't you glad? The blood of our Lord Jesus Christ extends even to you and I. God has not run out of white robes, praise God. You understand? You see that, don't you? All these different tongues and tribes and nations, and what brings them all together? They're all there worshiping the Lamb. They're all there praising the Lord, and they're all given white robes. You see, not a one of us are going to be there gathered around the throne because of who we are. Not a single one of us are going to be gathered around the throne because we're Americans or because we come from this family line or that family line. But in Christ, God's salvation is extended to the nations. That's us. You see, when we think about the nations, we think about somewhere else. But guess what? We're the nations. We're the nations. We are the Gentiles. We are those who are alienated from God, who have been brought near through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so here's the way we ought to see this. If God can save me, well then guess what? It's his desire to save all men, everywhere. And one of the things that we find is that when you go into other cultures, you go into other parts of the earth, you go to places where they have different religious systems, the gospel will preach anywhere. Amen? The good news of Jesus Christ will preach anywhere in any culture, because what you find is that every culture in every place, they all have this intrinsic, there's something in us that tells us that we are sinners. And we go to these peoples on the far edges of the earth and we go to them, and guess what we find? We find when we get there, they're already making sacrifices. When you get there and you look at their system, you'll see that they have some kind of way for dealing with sin, because we all can see there's something desperately wrong with us. Amen? If we can't. That's only because of pride. It's only because of ignorance. And when we're confronted with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is able to bring that conviction in our hearts. And even those that might think, well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so, when we're confronted with the holiness, the righteousness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we see that all have sinned, amen? And all fall short of the glory of God. And we can only be justified through faith in Jesus Christ. You see, God's desire is for the nations. They're all robed with these white robes. And what's meant by that? Well, if you look back in chapter 6 and verse 11, if you look back in chapter 6 and verse 11, there when the fifth seal is opened, and there's under the altar, there's the souls of those who have been slaughtered because of the word of God and the testimony they had given. They cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, the one who is holy and true, how long until you judge those who live on the earth and avenge your own blood?" And it says, so they were all given a white robe, and they were told to rest a little while longer until the number would be completed for their fellow servants and brothers and sisters who were going to be killed just as they had been. And so what does John see? John sees the great multitude. He sees the completed number. He sees the fullness of those who would be brought near through Christ. And we read on over in chapter 7 and there in, let me find it here. There we go, in verse 14. You see in verse 13, John he's been asking, you know, who are these people? Where did they come from? In verse 14, what do we see there? It says, then he told me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, died that this world, that those who would come to him in faith, that they might be reconciled, that their sins might be paid for, that they might experience forgiveness and redemption that can only be found in Jesus Christ. God's desire is for the nations, but also the saved sing one song. The saved, those who are born again, those who are part of this multitude, they sing one song. I want you to look there in verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10, what do we see there? It says, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb. If we look at this world around us, we see a place that is rife with division, don't we? There's division everywhere. Go to Walmart if you don't believe me. I didn't go there Friday. Some of you might have, okay? I was talking to somebody who had been at Walmart on Friday, and they talked about these two ladies fussing over something there. I'm sure something that was on sale. And they were telling me about these two ladies fussing, you know, about this one thing that was on sale and them arguing with one another. And he already had one in his buggy, and they said, well, you might want to give me yours. He said, oh, no, I don't. He said, I got here first. I didn't rebuke him, you know, or kind of talk to him about that. But anyway, we'll leave that alone. But it's this idea, you know, everywhere we see people, and it's not really the, you know, right now, of course, the big word is race, right? Racism, those kind of things. And certainly, that may be how we identify one certain type of division. But at the root of all the division and all the arguments and all the fighting on this earth, at the root of all of it, we see sin, don't we? We see selfishness, don't we? We see fear that what I have is going to be taken away from me. We see covetousness for what someone else has that we want. This is where the source of fights and divisions are in this world. But this was not always so. Amen? It wasn't always so. We see perfect unity in the Godhead, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, and we see perfect oneness in the garden between God and man, between man and wife, but then sin came, right? And we see brokenness in God, in man's relationship with God because of sin. We see brokenness between the husband and wife because of sin. What did God tell her? He told the woman, your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. We see division enter into the what is the central component of the home, which is the husband and wife. We see division enter into families between brothers with Cain and Abel, don't we? Where one would kill the other. We see division come between nations at the Tower of Babel, don't we? Because pride had lifted up their hearts. They had become lifted up in pride. And God sent diversity of tongues among them. And we see these nations, you know, born out of that. We see people going in different directions and separating from one another. We see tribalism there that comes from that. And we could go on and on and on. But it's all because of sin. But what does God do in Christ? What do we see in Christ? Well, if we start back, let's go back to the marriage, right? And what does Jesus say there in Matthew chapter 19? When he talks to his disciples and they ask him, well, can't a man just divorce his wife for any reason? But what does Jesus say? Well, there in Matthew 19 and verse 6, he says that the husband and wife, they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. You see, in Christ, that which would bring division can become one again. It can be redeemed. You remember the brothers fighting, Cain and Abel fighting together, or Cain fighting with Abel and killing him. And what did Jesus tell his disciples in John chapter 13, verses 34 through 35? He said, I give you a new command, love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. You find Cain jealous of Abel, and Cain basically deceiving him and drawing him out to himself that he might kill him. And what does Jesus say to his disciples? He said, no, you ought to love one another the way I love you. You ought to be willing to lay down your life for one another instead of taking a life of another that has something that you want. In Christ, there's unity, there's oneness. What about nations and ethnicities? Well, what do we read in Colossians 3:11 and so many other places? We read that in Christ there is not Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. Praise God. What's the remedy? What's the remedy for brokenness in marriage? His name is Jesus Christ. Amen. What's the remedy for brokenness in relationships within the body of Christ between brothers and sisters? What is the remedy? Jesus Christ. These are the Sunday school answers, okay? What's the remedy between the brokenness that we see in racism and brokenness between in ethnicities and nations? I mean, what can bring them together? Jesus Christ. And the world ought to see this. The world ought to see a foreshadow of heaven. You see, I can love someone who doesn't know Jesus. I can love them with that neighbor love that we're told to love with, to love our neighbor as ourselves. I can love them in that way, and that's that type of love that would do nothing evil to them that I would not want someone to do to me. It's that love that would be willing to sacrifice, yes, for that person. But yet, I don't have much in common with them, do I? If that person doesn't know Jesus Christ, if they're not a believer, then I ought not expect for my neighbor to return the neighbor love that I give to them. Isn't that right? It ought not surprise me that when I do good to them, they return, for the good that I give, they return evil. That shouldn't surprise me, should it? Because you see, they're not in Christ. I should continue to do good. I should continue to love in that way. I should continue to show them the love of Christ. But at the end of the day, I should not expect to ever be one with that person. But for those that are in Christ, for those who know Him, it's an amazing thing that I can go to the other side of the earth. I've been almost as far from Ruston as you can get. If you go any further, you're actually getting closer. Now, think about that, all right? 11, 12 time zones away. the other side of the earth, literally, and yet I meet people there who know Jesus, who don't look like me, who don't speak the same language I speak. We have absolutely nothing in common according to the metrics of this world, and yet when I meet them, that brother or sister, I know they're a brother or sister. Isn't that amazing? And I know, because I've had family that far away as well, that when I pray for their safety and I pray for their care and I pray for God to take care of them, I always think and I'm reminded that, you know what, God, you've got people there. You've got people there, God, who are my brothers and sisters. Lord, I pray you'd put people there, Lord, who would connect with them. And Lord, you'd put people there who can help them, Lord, because that's how you work in this world. And it's an amazing thing. God can do that. Because the saved sing one song. Look at what they sing there in verse 10. They've got white robes. They've got palm branches in their hands. These palm branches, they're holding up and they're waving. Why? Because it's the coronation of their king. And they cry out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb." What is the song that all of the saved sing? Well, I don't know the lyrics exactly. I don't know what language it's going to be sung in, but I know what it's going to say. It's going to say, "Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb." And it's going to be the song of every heart that's gathered there before the throne. It's going to glorify God the Father because all good things proceed from Him. Salvation comes from Him, but who is the champion of our salvation? His name is Jesus Christ. And so salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb. You see, God's desire is for the nations and the saved. They will sing one song. And we need to realize that this salvation at the end of the day is not, it's not about us. This salvation reveals God's glory. It's about the glory of God. Verse 11 and 12, it says, "All the angels stood around the throne, and along with the elders and the four living creatures, they fell face down before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" We see the host, the heavenly host, the elders, the 24 elders seated on the thrones, those 24 that represent the Old Testament saints, the New Testament saints, we see all of heaven falling prostrate before the throne. Now, at this point in time, in reaction to this salvation that is revealed to the nations, there's a dynamic in Scripture, and you see this throughout God's Word. There's a dynamic in Scripture that God's redemptive plan, it's unfolding. It's unfolding, and the heavenly hosts are watching it. Now, I didn't make that up. I mean, think about it. We talk about this salvation that angels desire to look into, as it says there in the book of Hebrews. We've got this idea that Satan, Lucifer, that he goes before God and he accuses. He's the great accuser, right? He's the one who brought accusation against the people of the earth. He's the one who brought accusation against God there in the book of Job and against Job, God's servant. And so it's as if all of heaven, all of the heavenly hosts, they're watching this plan of redemption unfold. And what happens when they see the salvation of God? What happens when they see these who have been redeemed out of the nations? What happens when they see this great multitude there before the throne of every tongue, tribe, and nation? All the diversity of the earth, but they see them made one in Christ. What do they say? They worship the Lord, don't they? They worship Him with a sevenfold doxology. I like the doxology. Y'all know that. I like the doxology. Brother Shindok this morning, he was in our men's group. He broke out in song. I'm not going to do that, all right? God bless him. I really appreciated it, okay? I'm not going to do that this morning. But look at this doxology there in Revelation 7. They're around the throne. They've heard the song of salvation, and what do? It says they fell face down before the throne, worship God, saying, Amen. Blessing, count them, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and strength. Sevenfold. Sevenfold doxology. The fullness of who God is be to our God forever and ever. Amen. It's all about you, God. It's all about you. You know, when we think about missions, when we think about God's glory being extended to the ends of the earth, a lot of times we think about we used to call them the heathen. You know, we don't use that word much anymore. We used to think about the lost, the heathen, and we'd say, you know, that the heathen, they need the gospel. Now, is that true? Absolutely, it's true, because we needed the gospel. And the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile, the Greek. That's us. And so the entire world needs to hear the gospel. But we don't share the gospel because those we come in contact with are worthy of the gospel. We ought not share the gospel first and foremost. Our primary consideration ought not even be our compassion for the lost. They go, whoa. Wait a minute. Our primary consideration ought to be the glory of God. That this glorifies Him, that the ends of the earth might hear of this good God. This God who is just, and yet He has shown mercy. He's made a way for His justice to be satisfied through the sacrifice of His own Son, Jesus Christ. He has revealed His righteousness through this righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. This glorifies God. There's an old sermon that I've listened to many times. There's not many sermons I want to listen to again. Amen? I mean, I understand that, all right? Usually once is enough. But there's an old sermon that I have to search for it on the internet, you know, and find it. But it's by this old missionary, and his name's Paris Reedhead. And you can find it. The name of the message is 10 Shekels and a Shirt. Okay, that tells you about, you know, what the time period this came from, okay? And anyway, I won't go into all the things that are in the message, but it's a beautiful message. And it's a message shared from his heart. It's about an hour and 20 minutes long, okay? But it'll hold you because the Spirit's in it. And what you find is this guy, Paris Reedhead, he was a missionary. He was a missionary, and he went to Africa. He went there to some of the deepest, darkest recesses of Africa, and he went there thinking, these people need to be saved. I'm going there to share the gospel with them, and they're going to turn from their sins, and they're going to seek Christ. And you know what he found when he got there? They were happily in their sin. They didn't want to hear the gospel. They didn't have any, the tribe that he went to, they were doing all sort of vile and immoral things. And you know what? They did not want to hear the gospel, nor did they want to follow or believe the gospel. And he labored there for years, not seeing anyone come to faith in Christ, not seeing any fruit there. And he began to pray and weep and, Lord, why have you brought me here? They love their sin. And they don't want to turn to Christ. And the Holy Spirit revealed to him, I did not bring you here for them. I brought you here for my own namesake, that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ might be proclaimed to the nation, that God might be glorified through the sharing of the gospel. You are not here to save souls. You are here to proclaim the gospel. Saving is my business. You see, we don't save anybody, do we? But we proclaim the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We seek to glorify Him by making His name known. And what does God's Word tell us? What does Jesus say? He says, if the Son of Man be lifted up. Come on, help me now. If the Son of Man be lifted up, what's He going to do? I will draw all men unto myself. We're to be faithful to the commission And we're to trust Christ to be faithful to do the saving. He can do it. We ought to be praying for our missionaries who are going throughout the world, and we ought to be praying for how God would use us as missionaries right here where we are, and how he would empower us to pray, how he would empower us to give, and by his grace, how he'll empower us to go and glorify the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask you if you would, if you'd stand. And we're going to have